Please take your Bible and turn to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. This beautiful psalm is worthy of two sermons. Therefore, this morning we'll consider what it teaches us about the worship of God. And this evening we will return to Psalm 29 to consider what it teaches us about the word, the voice of the Lord. So Psalm 29. It's on page 461 in the Church Bibles, Psalm 29. I'll read the whole thing. At this time, please give your full attention to God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Thus far, God's holy word. And now please keep your finger in Psalm 29. You'll want to have it in front of you for the sermon. But turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. It's on page 1009 in the Church Bibles. Page 1009, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. And again, this is God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Friends, may God bless unto us the reading and the preaching of his holy and most precious word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our journey through the Psalter, the last several psalms have been very personal, involving David's own relationship to the Lord. Listen to how each of those psalms began. Psalm 25, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Psalm 26, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And Psalm 28, to you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. And so in those Psalms, while David did keep the Lord always in view, David himself was also present. However, when we come to Psalm 29, the first person pronouns disappear. This psalm is not about me at all. This psalm is wholly focused upon the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Congregation, here David draws our attention to the importance of worship. God is worthy that we should stand in awe of him and adore him for his great power and glory. But if we must worship God, we should start by asking the question, what is worship? If someone asked you that question, would you be able to answer them? What is worship? What would you say? Well, notice in verses 1 and 2, the word ascribe. David gives a command to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Or as the King James translates it, give to the Lord glory and strength. Now, of course, this does not mean that God is lacking in something that we must give to him. God does not need us, nor does he need anything from us. God is independent. He is self-sufficient. Certainly, he is not lacking in glory or strength, for in himself, he is majestic glory. He is infinite strength. And therefore, David is not suggesting we need to transfer any of our own glory or strength to God, as if we had any. Rather, David means that we must ascribe to him, acknowledge him, give him the credit he deserves for the glory and strength which God already possesses in himself. And so what does this sort of worship look like? How do we worship? How do we acknowledge God? In many ways, we sing to the Lord songs about his glory and strength. We pray to him, acknowledging our complete and total dependence upon him and his strength. We recite creeds together, professing who he is and what glorious things he has done. And since there is always more to learn of our infinite God, we eagerly listen to his word and believe his word as he teaches us about himself. You see, friends, all the elements of our worship services are centered upon this principle, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. We gather as a congregation to recognize his majestic glory and his infinite strength. However, it is not only in the worship services that we worship the Lord. Our gathering on the first day of the week strengthens us to worship the other 6 days. Every day of our life, we worship God by striving to keep his commandments, trusting that he knows best how we ought to live, believing that his Holy Spirit enables and equips us to live as he commands. Every day, we worship by talking about the Lord with others, both those who already know him and those who do not yet know him. Because he is someone worth sharing. Every day we also worship him by remembering, especially in times of hardship and affliction, that he is sovereign and strong and completely in control of all our circumstances. Friend, your entire life should be worship. But we are so quick to forget this. And therefore David gives us a much-needed reminder of the importance of praising God by repeating this call to worship. Ascribe to the Lord. He says it not once, not twice, but 3 times. Believer, don't you see how important worship is? Don't you understand that worship should be the constant drumbeat of your life? Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe glory to God. But in the second line of verse 2, we suddenly see a different word. The pattern changes. Do you see what word David uses there instead? It's translated worship. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now, the Hebrew word quite literally means bow down. Get down on your knees before the Lord. Subordinate yourself completely to him. Put away all your pride and arrogance. Friend, you need to recognize just how tiny you are compared to his infinite greatness. So bow down in your heart before him. This is what it means to worship. And so that's what worship is. Now, second, who is called to worship? Notice whom David addresses in the first line of our psalm. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Or in the literal Hebrew, O sons of God. Now, commentators argue about what this phrase means. It could refer to literal heavenly beings, to angels. Or it could refer to the false idols of the nations surrounding Israel. Or it could refer to mighty ones on the earth, to rulers and princes. But as we think through these possibilities, why would David call upon angels to ascribe glory to God when this is their job? Worship is what the angels already do constantly, 24/7 in heaven. So why would David call upon them to worship? Well, James Boyce suggests it is because David feels that his praise and that of other mere human beings is not adequate. David is so overwhelmed with the majesty of God that he feels he needs help to praise God properly. To praise God adequately, the entire created order must join in, and even then, sufficient praise will be lacking. This is a profound insight, and Reverend Boyce is right. We should always feel that our worship falls short of what our infinitely glorious God actually deserves. However, commentator James Johnston offers another suggestion. Johnston writes, the original reference was to pagan gods, the idols worshipped by Israel's neighbors. Now, thus, Johnston argues that David is calling these foreign gods to bow down and worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. In other words, David is putting those false idols in their place. And this also is possible. In fact, in 1 Samuel 5, this actually happened. Scripture says, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Friends, isn't that great? Truly, our God will not share his glory with another. But there's also a third possibility, that David is specifically calling the mighty ones of the earth to worship the Lord. After all, princes and those in high places often become very proud and arrogant, easily distracted from the worship of God, and they especially must be called to acknowledge him and bend the knee. After all, rulers should be an example to their people, encouraging the worship of the Lord, not hindering it. All this to say, this phrase presents something of an interpretative puzzle. However, thankfully, we don't need to sweat it too much, for we know that all God's creatures should worship him. To him, every knee should bow, and every tongue should swear allegiance. Paul writes in Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. See, no one has any excuse to neglect the worship of the Lord. Not angels, not rulers, not David, not you, and not me. God expects all people to worship him, but he especially expects worship from the church of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 13:15, the apostle commands us to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And so the question for you today, dear friend, is this: do you see that the Lord is worthy of your praise? Do you therefore strive to worship him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you committed to give him glory all the days of your life? Friends, by God's grace, let us fulfill our calling, our purpose. Let us make use of our great privilege to worship the Lord. But perhaps another question you may have is why? Why must we worship the Lord? Well, the answer is because he actually deserves it. The reason we must ascribe to the Lord glory and strength is because the Lord actually is glorious and strong. But notice especially verse 2, line 1. It says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Thus David teaches us that worship is not optional. Worship is his due. Worship is his right. Sadly, many professing Christians today act like they are doing God a favor when they worship him. They could not be more wrong. When we worship God, we are not doing him a favor. We are simply giving him what is already his, what he is owed. Look, friends, God deserves to be worshiped for all of his attributes. There's no one else who is like our God. Everything he is praiseworthy. But here in Psalm 29, David particularly draws our attention to his glory and his strength. And so let's take a moment first to think about his strength. Friends, how strong is the Lord? Let's look at verses 3 through 10. We'll cover these verses more deeply tonight, but for now, notice the imagery David gives to extol the Lord's almighty power. Verse 3, his powerful voice thunders over the stormy waters. Verse 5, his voice breaks the cedars, even the magnificently strong cedars of Lebanon. Verse 6, his voice moves the mountains of Lebanon and Syria, and he makes them leap like a young calf or a young wild ox. And verse 7, his voice strikes like lightning with a billion volts of raw energy. Congregation, do you see? Our God is like a hurricane. He is dangerous and unspeakably powerful. The Lord is not to be trifled with. And now look at verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. He is the eternally sovereign one. He is sovereign over everything, including that massive worldwide flood in the days of Noah, including the massive worldwide flood of ungodliness today. The Lord reigns over everything. His strength is infinite. Our God can do literally anything he wants to do. And he uses his strength. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Ephesians 1:11 describes the Lord as him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In fact, our God is so powerful, he is able to save us from any foe. He declared to his people Israel, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And he did. In fact, the Lord's power is such that he can even deliver lost sinners from his own eternal wrath. God has made his strength known through the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And this God who powerfully saved us continues to rule over every aspect of our lives. Indeed, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Therefore, let us praise him for his great and awesome strength. But second, returning to verses 1 and 2, David also draws our attention to God's glory. What is glory? This is a word we hear quite often, but we may not even know what it means. The Hebrew word is kavod, and it refers to something heavy, something significant, something that carries weight. To recognize God as glorious means seeing Him as the most weighty, the most important being in all the universe. Truly, He is the greatest possible good. He is to be desired above everything and everyone else. In the context of your own individual life, to give Him glory means that you live in a way showing that He is the most significant reality in your life. Therefore, you believe His word, and you live by His word precisely because it is His word. You strive to obey His commandments because they are His commandments. You love His people because they are His people. Basically, giving glory to God means you organize your whole life around Him because He is your one and only priority. Friend, this is the glory due His name, that you give yourself, your whole life to Him and to no other. Remember what Jesus said. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And yes, the Lord is jealous for His glory. Believer, He will not let you get away with living for yourself. In Isaiah 42:8, He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. In the first commandment, He declares, you shall have no other God before me. And Deuteronomy 6:5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Friend, the Lord demands your complete attention all the time. And He is right to demand your full attention because He truly deserves your full attention. He actually is this awesome. This is the glory due His name. This is what praise you owe to the Lord your God. However, this reality presents a very great problem. For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not a single one of us has actually given God the glory He is owed. He deserves infinite honor and praise, all the love and adoration we can offer, but we hold back so much. We terribly miss the mark. In fact, some people are not interested in worshiping God at all. Spurgeon writes, men, especially great men, are often too much swollen with their own glory to spare time to give God His rightful praise. Many people think they have far more important, far more urgent things to do with their life than offer praise to the Lord. But as you begin to understand who God is, then you see this attitude for what it really is, the most horrific sort of rebellion in all the universe. After all, what are you doing when you refuse to gather for worship? What are you doing when you refuse to give your whole heart to Him? What are you doing when you refuse to offer praise to the Lord? You are effectively denying that He is who He is. You are suggesting that He is not truly glorious. You are suggesting that He is not worthy of your time. Think about this with me. How evil is it to suggest that the Lord is weak and worthless. And yet countless millions of people constantly commit this sin without even blinking an eye, without giving the slightest thought to their abominable rebellion. Friend, are you one of them? If so, then may Psalm 29 convict us today. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Stop robbing the Lord of the praise he deserves. Go and sin no more in this wicked way. Thankfully, if you are guilty of this, and we all are, there's hope for you. There's good news of salvation for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Your refusal to worship God deserves nothing less than an eternity suffering in hell. But God made a way for you to escape this punishment and return to his favor. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains that Christ suffered and died for every believer as their substitute. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friend, God sent his Son so that by believing in Jesus, you can be forgiven of your refusal to worship the Lord, and also so that you will be able from now on to live for him and to truly worship him. And so this brings us to our next question: how must we worship? The second line of verse 2 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The footnote gives another possible translation: worship the Lord in holy attire. Now it is not clear whether David is exhorting us to take note of how beautiful the Lord is in his holiness, or if David is exhorting us to clothe ourselves in holy attire for worship. However, whichever David meant, both are true. Certainly the Lord himself is beautiful, and his beauty is his holiness. In heaven, the angels adoring sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And because he himself is holy, therefore we must worship him in a holy way. The form of worship in the Old Testament strongly emphasized the importance of holiness. Much was set apart for God's worship. There were holy people, holy buildings, holy objects, holy days, holy ceremonies. But holiness did not only matter in the Old Testament. In fact, if possible, God's worship in the New Testament puts an even greater emphasis on the importance of holiness. Hebrews 12:28 warns us to make sure that we offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If you want to worship the Lord, you must be holy. As God's image bearer, you should reflect his holiness. The church of our Lord should reflect his own splendid, holy beauty. But is this even possible, since we constantly struggle with sin? As Paul wrote in Romans 7, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. How is it possible for me, someone who struggles with sin every single day, to worship a God of perfect, flawless, holy beauty? Well, the answer, dear friend, is in Christ. Through union with Jesus Christ. That's how Paul answers in Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And do you know what Jesus is committed to do for you and in you, believer? Christ is determined to make you beautiful and holy. Ephesians 5:27 describes his intention ultimately to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Yes, believer, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So take courage, dear believer. One day you will be freed from this body of death to worship him perfectly. But even now, even today, you can worship God truly in Christ. Even today, you can offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For the hour is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Believer, Christ has sent his Holy Spirit here today to sanctify your worship, to make it acceptable to God through his own blood. And Christ has also sent his Holy Spirit to give you a new heart and to put a new spirit within you so that you might truly and sincerely desire to worship him. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, "The Lord has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." The Lord has clothed you. What's more, the Lord has clothed you with himself. Jesus is your righteousness. He is your holiness. Christ is your access into the worship of God. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened to us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Therefore, let us draw near to God. Let us enter his temple. Let us participate in this great privilege we have received. The privilege to do what? Look at verse 9. It says, "In his temple, all cry glory." In Christ, who is the true temple, all cry glory. In Christ, we are overwhelmed by who our God is and by what he has done. And so we cry, glory. We say to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Such weighty thoughts of our glorious God simply must overflow into an outward expression of praise, so that we cannot help ourselves, but simply must cry aloud, "Glory to God in the highest." Friend, does this describe your heart? In Luke 19, our Lord Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt. As he rides along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. And as he draws nearer, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The people exalt him. They worship him, not silently in their hearts, but very loudly. However, some of the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And do you remember what he said to them? He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Therefore, dear listener, my closing question for you is this: are you or are you not moved by the reality of who your God is? Does the knowledge of his glory break your pride, even as he himself breaks the cedars of Lebanon? Does the reality of his strength leave you shaken, just like he shakes the wilderness of Kadesh? Are you brought to tremble with reverence and awe before him? Does the voice of his word strike you like lightning? Does it electrify you such that you are changed? You simply can never be the same, and you cannot help but cry, Soli Deo Gloria. Oh, dear friends, how can we let the inanimate creation be more moved by God than we are? How can we let the stones outsing us? May there be no frozen chosen among us today, sitting unmoved, untouched by who he is and by what he has done. Rather, may we in his temple, may we who are in Christ, may we cry, glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for graciously calling us to worship you. For there is no one like you. You are truly glorious beyond our comprehension. You are worthy of all the glory. You are worthy of all the honor. And you are worthy of all the praise. Fill our hearts with a genuine desire to ascribe to you the glory due your name. Lord, we acknowledge that we fall far short of loving you and adoring you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we should. So we beg your forgiveness. Be merciful to us and accept us in Jesus Christ through his atoning blood and because of his perfect righteousness. Forgive us for all those times we have been untouched by the preaching of your word, unmoved by the reality of who you are and what you have done. Forgive us for so often considering other things and other people to be more significant than you. Send your Holy Spirit to renew our heart and mind that you might become our one and only priority. We love you, Lord, but our love is so weak. Help us to lovingly worship you. Help us to rely on Christ to build us up in him that we might grow together into a holy temple in the Lord, as we are built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And may we indeed, both with our heart and with our lips, cry, glory. Lord, please be present with each of us this afternoon. Bless the membership class. Grant us all rest and peace in you, and prepare our hearts to hear your precious word once again this evening as we return to reflect upon the remarkable power of your word. Indeed, the voice of the Lord is powerful. Send your Spirit to work through your word in each of our lives and make us what you would have us be. These things we ask in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen.